5, 1 through 6, the sermon is called Battle is Upon You and the Champion is With You. Battle is upon you and the champion is with you. Micah is one of the biblical prophets, and the biblical prophets speak in layered visions, as we've been seeing. They speak in these layered visions with messages for Israel in their own historical context that also point beyond the historical context in which Micah is speaking to Christ, and then in Christ they have direct application to you here today, living in Durango, Colorado in 2026. And it's all just layered together in the prophecies. So it takes work to understand. It's a little bit harder to read and to understand and to preach Micah than it is, for example, to preach Romans, because Romans is just written for New Covenant believers in the church and what that looks like, and so there's an easier kind of step to application. It takes some work to understand Micah and to apply it, and really also Micah is just like a different type of thinking and knowing than, for example, Romans. God says in Numbers chapter 12 that he speaks to prophets in visions, dreams, and riddles. The thing about riddles is that they don't seem to make sense at first. You hear a riddle and you're like, I have no idea what you're talking about. Right? A riddle doesn't make sense up front. That's the point of a riddle. God spoke to the prophets in riddles and visions and dreams. They could see the vision, but the understanding of the vision and the dream and the riddle is not on the surface. And that's how prophecy is. But with a riddle, at first you're like, I have no idea what that is. But then once you hear the answer, it's like, oh, of course that's the answer. It was there all along. It was obvious. But until you get there, you don't know it. So, like, for example, if you have it, you can't share it. And if you share it, you don't have it anymore. What is it? I can't tell you the answer. It's a secret. If you have it, you can't share it. And if you share it, you don't have it anymore. It's a secret, right? If you have a secret, you can't share it. And if you share a secret, you don't have a secret anymore. Okay? So when you first hear it, you're like, I don't know what you're talking about. That doesn't even really make sense. What are you saying? But then once you hear it, you're like, oh yeah, of course that's what it is. Okay? And so it is with the prophets. And thankfully, God gives us a lot of direction on how to read and understand the prophets. He hints at the solution to the riddles of the prophets. And I especially appreciate Peter's words about how to read the prophets. In 1 Peter 1:10, he says, "The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully." So the prophets who were prophesying searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So Micah himself had to search and inquire carefully to try to figure out what on earth he was saying. The Spirit's revealing visions to him. He's communicating those, and he's searching it out, going, what on earth does this mean? Even Micah, even the prophets themselves are searching and inquiring diligently to figure out what they're talking about. And if they had to search and inquire diligently to understand it, well, so will we. We will have to search and inquire diligently and carefully to understand what the prophets are saying. And Peter tells us the main thing that they were prophesying about was Christ, his death, his suffering, and his subsequent glories. In other words, his death and his resurrection. This is the center of the message that the prophets were bringing: Jesus' sufferings and glories, Jesus' death and resurrection. And then Peter also says that they were announcing messages for us who are in Christ. Did you catch that? It was revealing that they were ministering not to themselves, but us, to whom the mysteries have been preached in the Spirit. So we who are in Christ are the main people that Micah is serving. He's speaking about the sufferings and the glories of Christ primarily for us, these new covenant believers who have heard the gospel proclaimed. And while the prophets searched and inquired carefully into what they were seeing, Peter tells us that angels long to look into them. Prophets search and inquire. Angels long to look. Do Do you suppose that there are glorious mysteries for us here in the book of Micah? May God reveal them to us by his Holy Spirit. If the prophets searched and diligently inquired, and the angels longed to look into it, don't be bored by it. You know, don't be disinterested. Don't think, I don't really like the prophets. They're a little bit hard. Okay? Join with the prophets and the angels in digging in and trying to understand all that God has for us here. So what is going on? What's going on in Micah chapter 5? Well, we know that the Assyrians are at the gates. Okay, many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled and let her eyes gaze upon Zion. So the Assyrians are at the gates of Israel. Judah is ready to fall. 4:10 said, writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. So their enemies are at the gates, and their exile, their capture, their captivity is right on the horizon. But they should fight. Micah 5:1. Now, muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Okay? The enemies are at their gates. Their captivity is on the horizon. But it's time for them to muster the troops. Gather your armies together. It's all happening right now. And so it is with us. Enemies are at our gates. The church at large seems ready to fall in many ways. But we should muster our troops, and we should fight. Now, muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Amen. So first, battle is upon you. Get ready to fight. It's verse 1. Now, muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. Israel is on the brink of invasion. Siege is laid against them. The siege works, the things that they bring in to batter down the walls in order to take over the city, they're set up outside the walls. It's time for Israel to gather their army to try to defend themselves. Muster your troops, O daughter of troops. With a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. These enemies are not subtle. The enemies that stand at the gates of Jerusalem are not small. War is imminent. The enemy is large and mighty and strong and boastful. They strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. They are right in Israel's face. Muster your troops, O daughter of troops. He's been calling them throughout Micah, if you remember, daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem. Now she is called daughter of troops. War is upon them. Despite what the Anabaptists may say, God is not a pacifist. God loves peace. God promises peace. God will bring about a world of peace in due time, but the Lord is a man of war, a dread warrior, when war is necessary. And so he calls to Israel, when their enemies gather around them, muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. Because God is not a pacifist and he calls his people to fight when fighting is necessary, Christians have developed a theory of just war over the years about when you fight. And Israel is facing those exact questions in Micah's day, and God tells them, It's time to muster the troops now. So while we're thinking about this, while we read a passage where God is calling the army to assemble to defend themselves, it's a good time to at least mention the principles of Christian just war theory. When do you muster the troops? When does this apply to us? There's not a list of just war principles in the Bible, but there are general principles that God gives us throughout his word about peace and war and authority that have been carefully applied to this question down through the history of the church. It's not the church's job to initiate war, but it is the church's job to instruct the nations about just principles of war and when you fight. So let me just briefly lay out, because I get this question regularly, especially in these times, is when do you muster the troops? When do you do it? And there are four principles that the church has historically given as to when you muster troops. First, it has to be a just cause. It has to be a just cause. War is only justified when the cause that you're fighting for is just and good. And the easiest example of this, of a just cause to fight, is self-defense. It's the most obvious one. That's what Israel is facing here, isn't it? Siege works are gathered around the walls, and it's time. Therefore, it's time for them to fight. It's time for them to defend themselves. Self-defense. It's time to muster the troops and defend your people. Other just causes can be considered and weighed, but if you're going to fight, you have to fight in a just cause. The second principle down through church history on a just war is just intent. A just cause, but also a just intent. War is permissible to what end? What are you trying to accomplish through war? Has to be justified. Historically, the church has taught that war is permissible to establish justice and peace. You fight in order to establish justice. You fight in order to establish peace. You don't go to war just because you love war and you want endless, forever wars. You go to war in order to establish peace. War is not an end in itself. War is not a solution to boredom or a solution to a struggling economy. War is to be engaged consistently with the aim and intent to establish justice and peace and to stop the war. That tells you when you're done fighting, right? When you've established peace, when you've established justice, now you stop and you withdraw the troops. Thirdly, you muster the troops when it's a last resort. You muster the troops at a last resort. Just cause, just intent, and last resort. All other peaceful means to your intent should have been first exhausted. If there's some other way to get the Assyrians to leave you alone, then pursue that. If you can come up with a diplomatic solution to get them to go away, pursue those first. If there's a way to resolve the issue without war, it must always be preferred and tried, because we don't love war, we love peace. So just cause, just intent, last resort, and lastly, a war has to be called by a lawful authority, right? A random guy does not have the authority to declare war. The church, as we've said, is not given the authority to declare war. A lawful authority must declare a war. And so here, you have the highest authority of all calling for the war. In fact, it's God himself calling through the prophet Micah, "Now, muster your troops, O daughter of troops." So in our Constitution, the right of the citizens to overthrow a tyrannical government is recognized and established. So the citizens collectively of our country are considered a lawful authority. We, the citizens, could declare a war if we decided to do so collectively. And then we have rules in our own nation about how this happens, and Congress needs to declare the war. There's checks and balances on that. So a war has to be called by an appropriate authority and not just by some random guy who decides he would like to start fighting now. So much more can be said about that, but it's helpful to have these broad categories in mind, and this is a good occasion to think about them when we see God himself declaring a war under his lawful authority for a just cause, because his people are being besieged for a just and peaceful intent in order to restore peace for Israel and as a last resort. And so God calls Israel to muster the troops, and so they should get ready to fight. So how should we fight What does this have to do with us today? We understand what it has to do with Israel. We see the historic situation in which God calls them to muster the troops and to fight. But what about us today? How do we apply what Micah is saying here? Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Well, for one, we've seen that it demonstrates some of the principles of just war in general. But the main application of this passage to us today is in the ongoing war against the heavenly Zion, the church. So we have here Zion being besieged by her enemies, and we've seen that Zion represents here the heavenly Zion, the true Zion, which is God's people from all nations throughout time assembled together in Christ. And that Zion is consistently besieged by her enemies, isn't she? You could be living in a nation that has peace from all the other nations surrounding her, and yet the church in that nation will still be besieged by her enemies, heavenly and earthly. But fundamentally, those enemies are in the heavens. As Paul says in Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So the church is always besieged by demonic forces. What does the battle consist of? What do these principalities and powers in the heavenly places, that's who our fundamental war is against as the heavenly Zion. We have heavenly enemies. The siege is mounted. The siege works are set up all around us. They are ready. And what do they besiege us with? Fundamentally, they attack us with lies. At the source, this heavenly battle, this ultimate battle that stands beneath and behind all other battles, the fundamental battle, is a battle of truth and lies. It is an ideological battle, a battle of what you will believe, of whom you will believe. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 10, for though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Heavenly Zion, church, siege is laid against us. With a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Muster your troops. The devil and the world under his sway comes against your family right now. Do you know it? The devil and the world under his sway comes against our church. The devil and his demons and the world under their sway comes against the community of Durango with lies, with lofty opinions. Are their lofty opinions exalted now in the city of Durango against the name of Christ? Absolutely there are. Siege is laid against us. Now, muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Get out the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and start wielding it. The enemies are at the gates. The siege works are mounted up. They are mounted up against you. So gather the troops. Get out your sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Get it out and start swinging it around. Paul says to start in your own mind, ready to punish every disobedience when your own obedience is complete. Start in your mind and gain victory against every lofty idea that comes into your mind against the name of Christ. Do you feel it? Do you feel the enemy pressing in, whispering lies into your mind against the truth of Christ, against every single thing in his word? Start there and clear them all out. Tear down every lie that resides in your mind through repentance. Then tear down every lie in your family. Are there lies in your household? Are there lies that push their way in, that try to make a stronghold and establish themselves and break a hole in your wall? Are the siege works breaking into your family, your household anywhere? Take up the sword of the word of God and cut them down. Day after day, week after week, you cannot stop until they're gone. Muster your troops. Tear down every lie in the church. Are there lies that try to establish themselves in our midst? Are there sins that try to worm their way in and gain a degree of respectability? Are there lofty opinions exalted against the name of Christ that we say or to each other or hear from each other? We must tear them down with the word of God. Tear down every lie in the community of Durango. Muster your troops. Siege is laid against Durango. Tear down every lie at your work, in your neighborhood, wherever you spend time engaging the world. Do you hear lies exalted against the name of Christ? Get out your sword. Muster your troops. Don't stand idly by and let the Assyrians knock down the walls and come in to the city of God. Stand and fight. Battle is upon us. Whether we like it or not, battle is upon us. And your God calls you to get to it. Don't squander your life keeping quiet, just trying to get along, or cowering in the dark, or hiding from confrontation and discomfort because it's unpleasant. The battle rages for the souls of men. Muster your troops and get to work. The weapons of our warfare have divine power to destroy strongholds. You have weapons of divine power to tear these lofty ideas down. How many strongholds can you take? A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust, Solomon said. Let's go. There is no neutrality. Battle is upon you. Your options are advance or retreat. What will it be? Start in your own mind. Start in your household. Start in our church. And don't stop until you get to the ends of the earth. Wield the sword that is the word of God. Now, if you think about it, it's an interesting call from Micah to Israel. Just in the historical context, let's scale back. In the historical context of Israel, it's kind of an interesting call from Micah to Israel to muster the troops, isn't it? Because God has already told them he's handing them over to the Assyrians. But it's not so with us. God has not told us that our enemies are at the gate and that they're going to destroy us, has he? He has not said, the devil is coming against the kingdom of God and the gates of the kingdom of God will not prevail against the forces of evil. That's not what he said. He said that the gates of the kingdom of the gates of hell will not prevail against you, against the kingdom of God, which implies that we're moving forward. Our siege works are set up at their gates, and their gates are not going to hold. And so we just keep going. But for Israel in this time, they need to muster the troops and do what they can to protect their families. But ultimately, it's not going to stop the exile, because the exile is God's decree. It doesn't mean there's no hope for Israel on the brink of exile, and it doesn't mean they should just give up. But nevertheless, we do know that they're going to need more help. And that's why Micah quickly turns from this call to battle to a promise that a champion will come from Bethlehem. It's verses 2 through 4. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor is given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Zion will be seized with pain like a woman in labor when her enemies come upon her. And he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. And then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. A champion will be born in Bethlehem. God's people are besieged, battle is upon them. They need to muster their troops, but they will end up in exile. But hope is still on the way, and they must not give up hope, even when they're pushed all the way back and taken and dragged out of their own city. It's still not too late, because once they get overcome, once they end up in exile, that's when God will send a champion and he will rise up and he will lead them to victory and to peace. You, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. What's this Ephrathah? We know about Bethlehem. What's Ephrathah? It distinguishes it from another Bethlehem. There were two Bethlehems. There's a Bethlehem in the north and a Bethlehem in the south. So he's clarifying. And this is the Bethlehem where King David was born. And this is where great David's greater son will also be born. So a king from Bethlehem calls up images of King David. Okay, this is the same place where David was from, where he was born. And it brings to mind God's promises to David that he would set one of David's descendants on the throne who would rule the world forever in righteousness and justice. So they need to muster the troops. They need to fight. They know they're going to be dragged away. But even then, when they're at their weakest, God will raise one up, a descendant of David. He will come from Bethlehem, which is too little to be among the clans of Judah. Deliverance will not come from Israel's strength. They don't have any. God will show that the victory comes from his strength alone by sending it right through their weakness. He's going to send the deliverer, the champion, into their weakest place at their weakest time. That's when their strength is going to rise. He will come forth for God to be a ruler in Israel, it says. Their rulers, we've seen, are corrupt. The rulers of Israel are the ones leading them into exile, but God will send a true king. He says that his coming forth is from of old. The coming forth of this champion is from ancient days, it says in verse 2. What does that mean? His coming forth is ancient. That means he's the long prophesied one. He's been promised from ancient times. The offspring of Eve, who would crush the head of the serpent. This is the offspring of Abraham, who would bring blessing to the nations. This is the offspring of David, who would sit on the throne and rule all the nations in justice. But it doesn't just say his coming forth is prophesied from of old, but the coming itself is from of old. The coming itself of this ruler is from ancient of days. That's because the coming one is the Ancient of Days. The coming one is God himself. He will not begin to exist when he's born. His coming, rather, is from ancient times. Before Abraham was, this ruler is. This is a promise of nothing less than the coming of a God-man, a king who is the Ancient of Days himself, who will be born in Israel and who will rise up and will fully and finally deliver them. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, incarnate deity. And all of this is pretty clear to us, to whom the mysteries have been revealed. But you can see why the prophets were searching and inquiring diligently about what on earth this was talking about, right? You can see why the angels were longing to look into this kind of prophecy. What on earth could this mean? Will the Ancient of Days become a man? Put yourself into their shoes, not knowing, not just having every Christmas we celebrate the incarnation. And we've got these songs and we hear it and we, yeah, God was born as a baby and it was great and he came to save us. But like to these people, you got to be reading that and thinking it almost sounds like God himself is going to be born in Bethlehem. Could he? The angels read that and think, is the Ancient of Days going to become a man? Could he? Would he? But exile will continue until this ruler is born. So a ruler is going to be born. It seems like it's God himself. He will be born, and they're going to be in captivity, in exile, until that time. That's verse 3. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who's in labor is given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Do you see how that it's clear that exile will continue until Christ is born, and then he's going to bring all his brothers back? What else could verse 3 mean? He shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor is given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. So there's a scattering, there's a giving up, an exile. That's what's been coming. That's what's been being prophesied. And then when this child is born, they're all going to be gathered back together, right? His brothers. They're going to return to the people of Israel. They're going to come back. But what does that mean? Because the Babylonian exile only lasted 50 years, right? The Assyrians were going to come and they were going to take them away. And then the Babylonians the power would shift from the Assyrians to the Babylonians and they would rule over them. But within 50 years, they would all come back and start rebuilding. So why is this saying that he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor is given birth? Because what's it talking about that she who is in labor is going to give birth and is going to bring forth a ruler in Israel whose coming is from the Ancient of Days? That's obviously about Jesus. So verse 3 seems to say the exile is going to last until Jesus is born. Isn't that pretty plain on the face of it? So what's up with the return from exile that happens 50 years later? Jesus wasn't born yet. Well, that return from exile was not the ultimate return. That's what we need to conclude, right? That they're being hauled off under the hand of Assyria and Babylon is only a type, only a shadow of the handing over that God was doing to them. He gave them up, not only into the hand of Assyria, but he just gave them up ultimately into the hand of their greatest enemies. That's what verse 3 must be saying. There's a greater exile and a greater return, because the exile of which Micah here speaks will remain until the Christ is born, and then his brothers will return from this greater exile. But when Christ was born, on the other hand, Israel didn't have a major return when Jesus came, right? In fact, by the time that Jesus was done with his work, Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed again, and they would be scattered more fully and finally than they ever were under Assyria or Babylon. So what does this prophecy mean? They had already been exiled and returned, and then the baby was born, and then Israel was scattered more than ever before. So in what sense did Jesus' birth and life bring an end to exile and a return of his brothers back together? We should search and inquire diligently as to what Micah is talking about here. He is talking about a greater exile than merely the exile to Assyria. He is talking about the true exile, the captivity to sin and death and Satan, the real battle against principalities and powers, of which Egypt originally and later Assyria and Babylon were mere shadows. When God brought Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus, that was not the final rest. That was not the final enemy. It was just a representation of the ultimate exile that we're all under, which is our exile to sin. And when God hands them over, he gives them over to Satan, to death. But this king comes to set us free from the truest exile, from the most ultimate exile, from the full handing over to sin and death and all of our enemies. This king comes to set us free from that. And in that sense, they were absolutely still in exile when the baby was born, weren't they? You can bring Israel back from exile, but you can't take the exile out of Israel's heart until this king comes to set them free from sin and death and Satan. And then under him, the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. What does that mean? Because we saw that Israel gets scattered after the coming of Jesus in a kind of earthly way. So in what sense does Jesus bring all the people back to Israel when he comes and is born and does his work? Well, of course we know. He brings his people back from the true exile, our exile in sin and death and under the powers of the principalities and the powers of the heavens, against whom is our true battle. And that's the exile that Jesus comes to bring an end to. And so he brings all the peoples back to the people of Israel. He brings all his peoples together as one new man in himself, set free from death, set free from sin, transferred out of the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his beloved son. And that's what Jesus came to do. And that's what Micah is prophesying, because he was prophesying not primarily to them, but to you who have received the promises from the Holy Spirit of the great return from the deepest exile ever in the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ Jesus. The brothers he brings back are his sheep from among all the peoples, and he brings them all back together. Because this offspring of Abraham comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. He comes to bring blessings to all the peoples of the earth, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. And so these verses apply to us as well. For us, the champion has come. The champion has brought us back from our satanic captivity. And this is the only reason we have hope and life and blessing. Amen. Only in this champion are we set free from the true exile that we've all been under ever since we were thrown out of the Garden of Eden. Only in him are we brought back. So we look not to the strength of the church. We look not to the smarts of men. We look not to the techniques of the world. But we look to the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth was from of old, from Ancient of Days. All of our hope in conquering all of our enemies, in mustering our troops and fighting against the world that presses against us, all of our confidence for victory resides in the King who was born in Bethlehem. We look to Christ, and we are saved from our sins. We are transferred out of the domain of darkness. We are set free from sin. We are given victory over death. We are reconciled to God, all because of this King who was born in Bethlehem. And so take this as a reminder this morning to put all your confidence in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Look directly to Jesus Christ by faith, and you will be saved from the ultimate exile. Call on the Lord Jesus in your hour of need, and he will hear you, and he will deliver you. He saves to the uttermost. So what does this ruler from God do? Our last few verses here. Battles upon them. They need to muster the troops. Their only hope and victory in this battle is this King who's coming from Ancient of Days to be born in Bethlehem. What will he do? Verses 4 to 6, this champion will bring peace and victory. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men, and they shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. The champion will bring peace and victory. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength and majesty of the Lord. This is a unique ruler. How many rulers sit idly by or lay around while their people are destroyed? So it was in Micah's day. But Christ stands and shepherds his flock. Our King stands ready to protect us from the wolves, to feed us with green pastures, to lead us beside still waters, and to provide rest for his sheep. This is our champion. In fact, our shepherd, our king, stands and lays down his life for the sheep. He stands in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And what charge has the Father given to the Son to shepherd you, his sheep? He says, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. This is your shepherd and your king. So what happens to sheep that are shepherded by this good shepherd, by the Lord Jesus Christ? What does Jesus bring to his sheep, to all those under his care? He brings peace. They shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. This king rises up, he rules over all the nations, over all the peoples to the end of the earth, and so his sheep dwell secure because he is our peace. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I will fear no evil, for your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The sheep that belong to Jesus dwell secure. When Jesus watches over you, you are watched over. Do you believe it? you have peace from all your enemies. You have victory in Christ Jesus. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Do you believe it? Do you dwell secure? Do you receive that and rest in it? He shall be their peace. That's you. He has raised up. He now rules over you. You have peace in Christ. You are safe. You are secure. Live accordingly. Rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Take a second to let that settle into your heart, even now this morning. Take a breath. You are secure in the everlasting arms. Let not your heart be troubled. Give thanks and rejoice that Jesus Christ is your peace and you dwell secure. Great. And what about that battle we said that's upon us? How does that make sense? What do? We have peace ruling in our hearts. Christ himself is our peace, and yet there is still a battle. Does that mean the battle goes away? Does that mean there is no battle? It says he shall be their peace. They shall dwell secure. But let's keep going in verse 5. He shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Does the battle go away? No. No. But you have peace and security because you have assured victory in the battle. That's where your peace is. Enemies will still come. They will still come. And they won't just be on the outskirts, will they? They will. When the enemy comes and treads in our palaces, fierce wolves will still come against us, and even from within and among us. But we must not let them take our peace. We walk in the peace. We receive the peace because he prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. That's part of how we testify to the goodness and the power and the love of our good shepherd, is that even when we're surrounded by enemies, we sit down at our table and we feast and we rejoice before them because we know that we dwell secure. And what do? When the enemy comes in to our palaces, we raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. We muster the troops. Our good shepherd calls us to raise up under shepherds who will watch over his flock and who will stand against evil and against the wolves. We raise up shepherds and princes of men against them. And notice that we do this. Notice that we do it. It's in his strength. It's under the direction of our great and good shepherd, under his command, with his help. But notice that it says, we will raise up 7 shepherds and 8 princes against them. When the Assyrian comes into our land, okay? Do you see the Assyrian represents evil, all the opposition to God? How do we know that? Keep going down to verse 6. Look at verse 6. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. What's the land of Nimrod? You remember Nimrod? You got to go way back. Nimrod was a mighty man of renown who established all sorts of cities. Okay, he was just not great in the sense that he was morally good, but he was great in the sense that he was a wild man who established all sorts of cities on the earth, most notably Babel. And then was responsible for the building of the Tower of Babel. We're going to climb right up to heaven. This is the kind of guy Nimrod was. He did that in order to make a name for himself. We always have to point this out. Nimrod built Babel in order to make a great name for himself on the earth, and how has that worked out for him? Because when you think of the name Nimrod, is that usually used as like you're a really great man? His name continues to this day. But look at that. So under Christ, under this great shepherd, we will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. So that's Nimrod, this mighty man, his ancient city, Babel, which doesn't even really exist, but it finds its, it grew and developed into Babylon, and Babylon becomes, in the book of Revelation, the representation of all the nations of God that are evil and aligned against the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the symbolism going on here? Okay? When the Assyrian comes into our land, it's not like we should read the newspaper and be like, who now lives in what was once Assyria, and we got to wait for them to declare war on somebody, and then if they declare war on us, then we know we're going to beat them. And Nimrod, I don't know how Nimrod's going to fit into this. Well, because this is symbolic, because it's a type. Assyria coming against Israel is a type of all the enemies of the people of God coming against us, like Nimrod, as even the greatest of the peoples of the earth gathering together as Babylon, the wicked nations coming against the people of God. All right. And when that happens, what do we do? When the nations come against the church, what do? We raise up shepherds and princes against them. We do it. So, shepherds and princes. First, shepherds. In the kingdom of this great champion, we are to raise up shepherds to watch over God's people. What's another name for shepherds? Pastors. That's literally what the word pastor means, is shepherd. Okay? God's word appoints pastor shepherds over every church, also called elders or overseers, and gives thorough character qualifications for those who would take that call, and charges them to pay careful attention to themselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And then he tells those shepherds that he will require an accounting for every sheep under their care. So when the enemies press in against the kingdom of God, against the heavenly Zion, what do? We raise up seven shepherds against them. We as the church are to be raising up shepherds regularly and constantly, raising up shepherds to watch over Christ's blood-bought bride. This is part of how we win. Surely God is calling some of you men to this. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, what do? Then we will raise up against him seven shepherds and eight princes of men. Surely God's calling some of you men to grow into shepherds that watch over the flock of Christ. But he will not appoint unqualified men to the office of shepherd. God will not do it. And so you must cultivate your character in order to meet the qualifications of being a shepherd over Christ's church, so that you may be ready to defend God's people against the Assyrians, against the Nimrods who come in to destroy them. And with the Spirit of Christ in you, you can get there. Are you aware of how desperately the church in America needs godly qualified shepherds to be raised up against our enemies? Do you know what small few faithful shepherds and pastors we have in the church today? We are besieged on every side, the church in America today. And few and far between are the faithful and godly shepherds who stand and will not move. Pray for it. Support those who stand against evil. Pray for your pastors and pray for more to be raised up. If you think someone would fit that role, nominate them to the elders. That's how we raise them up as God's people. That's how we raise up seven shepherds against the Assyrians. When you notice people who look like pastors or shepherds in the flock, you tell the elders, we examine them according to the biblical qualifications, and then we appoint them as soon as we can. We have many enemies who come into our land and who tread in our palaces. Oh, that God would enable us to raise up seven shepherds against them. This is one of the greatest needs of the hour. We are besieged, and we desperately need to raise up seven shepherds to defend the flock of God. Consider what your role is in raising up shepherds against Nimrod, praying, nominating, or standing forward yourself. Also, we raise up eight princes against our enemies. What's our response to Assyria coming in? We raise up seven shepherds and eight princes. God has shepherds in the church, and in the state he has princes who are his ministers of justice against the evildoers. To the state is given the sword to execute vengeance, as we saw in Romans 13. As Micah says, they, the princes, shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. So what does this mean? That as the enemy opposes the people of God, the heavenly Zion, we raise up pastors to resist them, and we raise up princes to shepherd them with the sword. I take it that it means that when God exalts his heavenly Zion, he will have pastors to shepherd his flock and princes to rule over the nations according to his commands. Isn't that right in keeping with the promises of lifting up Zion to be the highest mountain of all, and all the kings of the earth are coming to it to receive instruction? God's people need to raise up princes as well as pastors to shepherd Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Princes raised up by God's people will rule the nations, Christian rulers in all the earth, ruling over the comings and goings of the land of Nimrod. The church is going to raise up rulers, princes, to wield the sword of government against the nations. What else could it mean? And again, we will raise up these princes of men. We will raise them up. God's people are to raise up princes to rule. So maybe some of you will be Christian princes that rule the nations justly under King Jesus. Just like Tim prayed, led us in praying this morning. We need godly Christians in places of rule, and we don't have them. We have so many people who don't know the Lord, who serve themselves in positions of authority, but we are to be raising up princes, eight princes to oppose Assyria. We should aim at this, and we're really far from it right now, aren't we? It isn't the church's job to appoint princes, but it is Christians' job to raise up princes that are appointed by the state. It's parents' job to raise up young men who are virtuous and strong and brave enough to become a Christian prince. And it's the church's job to set this vision in front of God's people and to teach the principles of justice so that we have men who could raise up and become princes to rule in the earth. So that God would raise up many Christians to lead well as faithful Christian princes. So put that on your radar. Have that be in your mind. Believe this promise from God that this is what Jesus will do to oppose his enemies, and then look for ways for this to happen in our own situation. If we have a shortage of godly Christian elders, even more we have a shortage of godly Christian rulers in the government. But maybe God will awaken a call in one of you to consider this by his word and by this promise this very morning. So we see that the battle is upon us, but God has sent us a champion to deliver us. We also see that this doesn't absolve us of activity and responsibility. Rather, this drives us into activity and responsibility. And yet I like that it ends by reminding us who's behind all of this, who makes it happen ultimately. We raise up the shepherds, we raise up the princes, and yet our hope rests firmly forever in God. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Christ is our champion. He will give us the victory. He brings us back from exile. He gathers us as the heavenly Jerusalem from all the nations. He establishes us. He gives us peace and victory. He is the good shepherd who laid down his life for us, and we receive all these shockingly good promises by faith in his word. Just believe it, stand in it, and proceed forward in it. Jesus Christ has come, and we are saved. Amen. God, thank you for this. We love that you send us a hero and a champion to deliver us and to rescue us. And we love also that you call us to muster the troops. We love also that you call us to some part in this, that we have a role. And so, Father, we pray, we believe your promise. Let it be so unto us. We would raise up seven pastors, seven shepherds, and eight princes against the Assyrians, against our enemies, against the enemies of your kingdom, that we would raise them up. Lord, move in our midst by your Holy Spirit that we would raise up so many. The field is ripe for harvest, but the workers are few. And so we pray to you, Lord of the harvest, to send workers into the harvest, to shepherd the nations with the staff of the shepherd and with the sword of the prince, so that Christ may be all in all, so that he may be exalted, so that all the nations may flow to him, and all your enemies may be cast down, and your people may be established in great peace and total rest and security forever and ever because of the work of Christ. It's in him we trust.